I can still vividly see the day that I met Chet. Normally, it was late, and he was soaking wet, just drenched head to toe. He was still playing policeman at that time. And I guess had gotten out late and came across on his bike, not bicycle, but motorcycle, and it was raining. We're sitting in a basement, and kind of this little guy down the steps just absolutely soaked, just drenching wet. And I can remember he opened his text. He probably doesn't know what he taught. I do. We're going back 20 years ago. He opened to the book of Ephesians. Didn't say much because it was so late. Opened to the book of Ephesians. Let's see if I can find the text real quick. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and said, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given toward you." And he began to read, and he read on down through verse 10. And he started explaining the text. And my wife said, as we drove back from Grandview to Harrisonville, where we lived, she said, "Carl, your eyes look like one of those little dolls. Remember the kids you used to buy for your kids? You'd squeeze them, and the little dolls, and the little eyes go around and around and around." She said, "That's how your eyes looked. They're going around and around and around." She could see my head going around and around and around. I said, "Did you realize I didn't get much of what he said, but I understood some of it?" For the first time in my life, I actually understood something out of the Word of God. It was amazing. I was absolutely dumbfounded that somebody could take the text and explain it, and even I could understand it. He said, "I knew nothing about the Scripture." He asked me where John was, and that's the place where I used the restroom. You know, that's it. My past life was not anywhere near the text of Scripture, any place. And yet, I was able to comprehend the truth of God's Word. It was like a magnet. We did it. We drove. Harrisonville, Missouri is what, 70 miles south of here? We drove here every Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday. If that wasn't enough, he was teaching in Shawnee Mission. You don't remember that either, do you? He's gotten old. He's forgotten most everything. Except how to teach, thank you. We drive over to Shawnee Mission. Why? Because the Word of God was being opened and I actually understood it. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. I will be eternally grateful to the Lord for the day that He made that contact for myself, for my wife, for my children. Now watch this. My grandchildren. The Lord tarries long enough. My great-grandchildren. It has a lifelong lasting impact. Not just upon me, but upon countless hundreds of thousands of people in my life. We have a rich, rich treasure in the Word of God. And it can be understood. God gave it to us. He meant for us to understand it. And that is what the Tools for Bible Study Weeks. And again, I'm really disappointed I can't be here this week. But there's another priority that takes place in my life at this time. But that is what those weeks will do. And those of you who may be here for it, you're really in for a real treat. I guarantee you, if you'll expose yourself to those tools and you will utilize them, that you'll be able to sit down by yourself, you, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit, and you will know what the text of Scripture says. This morning, I'd like to continue to look at what the text of Scripture says. I'd like to start this morning by posing a hypothetical situation to you. I'd like for you to place yourself, if you would, as a member of the FDA, the Federal Drug Administration. And you sit on that board, and one of the companies have come in, one of the drug manufacturers, and said, "We have it. We finally have it. And we want to be able to dispense it. We want to just give it away. We're so thrilled about what we've been able to develop. We don't even want to charge for it. We just want you to be able to dispense it, put it in drug stores, place it in grocery stores, any place you want to put it. Just let it go like aspirin. Because what we have is we have a drug that will, for once and for all, forever, eliminate pain. All that you have to do is pop this little pill, glass of water, and never again will you have to suffer pain in your life. Never." Now, as you sit on that board and you've seen all the documentation, the board committee has come forth and said, yes, the drug really does exactly what they said it will do. It's been thoroughly tested. It's unbelievable. There's not one negative side effect that we can find to this drug. It's tremendous. Now, as you sit on this panel, you have to make the decision whether or not you're going to vote to allow this drug to be released on the market for anyone, everyone, to have access to it. For want of illustration, you're the last person on the panel to vote. Everybody else has voted yes. Now, it requires unanimous vote. Every member of the panel has to say aye, or the drug goes in the trash can. It's not made available to the general public at large. How do you vote? Well, if I was sitting on the board and I was the last one to vote, my vote would be absolutely not. I would be vehemently opposed to making a drug of that nature available to anyone and everyone that wanted it. Boy, you're kind of crass and cold, unloving, uncaring. But why in the world wouldn't you want people to have access to a drug that would forever eliminate pain in their life? Isn't that mean? No, it's loving. Isn't that unkind? No, it's caring. You see, because pain, even physical pain, is good. It has a value. It has a benefit, particularly in this world. You would not want to live in this world apart from the ability to be able to sense or perceive pain and hurting. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you a couple ways, real simply. There is it's a rare birth defect. I don't know much about it other than what I've been able to read in a couple of articles called Congenital Indifference to Pain. And it basically means just what it says, that there are some, very handfuls, a small amount of people are born with this inability to perceive pain like you and I would perceive it. To someone who has congenital indifference to pain, if they would lay their hand on a stove, on a top of the burner that was on high, it might not feel any different to them than what a warm cup of coffee might feel to you and I. Now, there's a radical difference. I'll give you an illustration, and this is true, of how this disease works. And I think you'll see very clearly the value of the pain. There's a couple who had a daughter. She was born with congenital indifference to pain. The physicians were able to identify that. The family knew and they were aware of the problem. And so they were very careful to guard the young daughter. As the girl began to grow, someplace along her 9th, 11th month, wherever in her life, she began to cut teeth. And she cut 4 of them almost simultaneously. Well, her mother heard the little girl in her cradle in the nursery cooing and laughing and giggling one afternoon. And she thought, oh, surely she must be doing something cute. She's learned some new thing. So the mother very quietly tiptoed in, pushed open the door. She wanted to peek, didn't want to disturb her because she thought she would see this neat little thing her daughter was learning. When she walked into the room, she was horrified. Because what she saw her daughter finger painting, and I mean literally, with her finger on the wall with blood. Blood was just gushing out from the finger. The baby just having a ball. Well, what had happened is the baby had chewed off the end of its finger. Why in the world would a child do that? Because she didn't know she was hurting herself. She couldn't feel the pain. Had she felt the pain, she'd have stopped chewing. She'd have quit in a moment. Indifference to pain is not something that is just limited to children either. I mean, adults, same problem. Another illustration. Stanley Stein is an author. Stanley Stein wrote a book called Alone No Longer. He suffered from Hansen's disease, more commonly called, and I understand they do not like to use the term, and I become sensitive to that, but more commonly called leprosy. Again, I have very minimal knowledge of Hansen's disease. The disease acts in many ways like an anesthetic. It affects ends of your fingers, toes, nose, ears, and just quite frankly, you don't sense pain like you should in those extremities of your body. And that's part of the reason it looks like they're eating and just falling off. You know, eating, falling away. They're falling off because you keep doing damage, because you don't know you're hurting yourself. The horribleness of Hansen's disease is not the pain. The lack of pain is the horribleness. Well, Stanley Stein is blind. And he blinded himself. You know how he did it? washing his face on a repetitive basis over a long period of time. Unfortunately, because he could not sense pain properly, he used extremely hot, scalding water, is what the article said. And he continued to wash his eyes with scalding water until such time as he no longer had sight. Question. Would you rather feel the pain of hot water in your eyes or be blind? Well, I don't think it's much of a choice. It's obvious what we would prefer. You see, pain does have a value. We understand that in the physical realm. About 3 months ago, I was doing something that I thought I should be able to do. My wife does it quite regularly. I was cleaning my shower. I have a squeegee and just going down the shower, cleaning it. She does it. I can do that. Do it every morning. Well, that particular morning, as I squeegeed down the shower, I managed to rupture a disc. Oh, did it hurt. It's the first time in my adult life that I had suffered pain. Put me out of work, home on my back for a week. Now, as I begin to go back and I'm going through therapy, one of the things I asked the doctor is, and I've been on very limited things I could lift and progressively going through exercise and what I could lift. So why can't I get a belt? I can lift stuff at work and they lift. Oh, no, not you. You're not about to get the belt. Every time you lift something that's you're not supposed to, I want it to hurt you. I want you to feel in your lower back the pain. That's how you let it down, that you're not supposed to pick it up. The pain is protective. And that which is true in the physical realm that has a positive spiritual, a positive spirit, a benefit for our bodies physically, is true in the spiritual realm. The things that we suffer, as we pointed out this morning, the afflictions, the tribulations that we go through in life can have a positive spiritual benefit for us. And that is what we've turned our attention to this morning. We are looking at, and I would like you to turn your Bibles to me again, with me again, to another passage. And I would like to begin to add to our blessings. And that's exactly what I call these things. I call them blessings or positive spiritual benefits of tribulation, affliction, suffering. Would you turn your Bible to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be focusing primarily on verse 4. And as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, what we are going to see is this blessing. This is one of the blessings that comes to us as a result of the trials, the afflictions that we suffer in this life. It is through suffering, it is through affliction, it is through tribulation that God can equip us to comfort others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let's go back to verse 3. Which really is a doxology. Paul says, "Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of comfort." So Paul begins the section with a word of praise to God, and certainly gives us some insight to what praise really is. As I look at verse 3 of 2 Corinthians, I define praise from that verse as this. It is a reasonable, a rational, an enthusiastic response to the person and the character of God. And I think we could extend it out into the works of God. Notice it's exactly what we see here. Paul says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Who is what? He's the Father of mercies. That's why indeed he ought to be praised. He is the God of all comfort. So who he is gives Paul reason for praise as well as what he does. And what he does is given in verse 4. Who comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort which we ourselves are comforted of God. Now, I looked real hard for a book of poetry in Chester's library, but I couldn't find one because I really wanted to do this. It's going to give you 4 points in a poem. We could go home because 2 Corinthians 2, 4 breaks down into 4 very simple points by way of an outline. Now, let's look at it, and then we can do some illustrations with this. First of all, the passage tells us who God comforts. If you'll notice at verse 4, who comforts us? Us refers to believers. Us refers to those who are in the body of Christ. Go back to verse 1 and 1 can see that. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. So all the saints, the church of God, identifies the us as believers. If you have rested in the person, the work of Jesus Christ, for your salvation, then you're in the us group. You are one of the ones whom God comforts. Second point that the passage gives us, it tells us when God extends His comfort. King James does not do a very good job from my humble perspective. He says, who comforts us in all our tribulation. The Greek text really says, who comforts us epi. And the little preposition epi means upon all of our tribulation. Well, what's the difference? Right? I think it's significant. Let's do it this way. If we would allow this circle to represent a sphere of affliction, a time of turmoil, a time of pressure, trouble, suffering, King James says that God comforts you in. Now, experientially, it may seem like that to us. If it does, it's our problem. There's something we're not doing. It looks in this case as if when we get in the midst of this, we're all surrounded and all the walls are closing in, then God extends comfort. But that's not what the Greek text says. It says upon. Let's do this with our little guy. You see, the difference is the moment that you begin to enter into a time of tribulation, the instant affliction becomes a reality in your life, right then, at that time, God doesn't wait till we're all the way sunk knee-deep into it or up to our neck in alligators to extend comfort. He extends it to us the instant that tribulation becomes a reality in our life. That tells us who, that tells us when. Let's take the next two points, and they are, look at the extent of God's comfort. The extent I have simply called continual and complete. Look again at verse 4. Who comforts us in all our tribulation. Note that the word comfort, parakaleo, which is used in verse 4, is a present participle. And I know that made everybody's morning. We all just elevated about 4 degrees spiritually and moved right forward. Well, I did when I read it. Let's see if you can't also. The present tense in Greek, as most of you are aware of, communicates an action that is continual. It's ongoing. It is habitual. We might translate him this way, who continues to comfort us, who keeps on comforting us. And therefore, we can state that the extent of God's comfort is continual. So long as you're in that sphere of affliction, the comfort of God will be present. Always. There won't be any time lapses when God is not extending comfort to you when you're afflicted. The reason I call it complete, notice, who comforts us in all our tribulation. And also notice, He is the God of all comfort. He's not the God of a little comfort. He's not the God of some comfort. He's not even called the God of lots of comfort. He is the God of all comfort. He provides continually, constantly, on an ongoing basis, complete and total comfort. I love the word parakaleo. One of my favorite words. It means quite literally to call alongside. And I see a picture like this. In fact, one of our friends sent Pat a card. I wish I'd brought the card because I would have used it. Doesn't it have on the outside of it, Daddy? It just says, doesn't it say Daddy on the outside? Yeah, it says, don't let go, Daddy. That's what the outside of the card says. Don't let go, Daddy. And when you opened up the card, it had 2 Corinthians 1:4. Because God, the word parakaleo, means to call alongside. And I see God literally taking an arm and bringing you alongside, drawing him to himself. He puts his arm around your shoulder and he says, son, I'm here to comfort. Son, I'm here to uphold. Son, I'm here to help. Son, I'm here to support. Son, I'm here to strengthen. And that's what he does as a God of all comfort. The extent, continual, complete. Now the aim. Why? Twofold. The aim has two parts. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that. You know, we can see very clearly we're moving toward an aim. We're moving toward a purpose. Why does God do that? That we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble. Obviously, it extends comfort to us, but it has a further aim. And the aim of the divine comfort that God gives us in times of tribulation, pressure, is to equip us. It is to enable us to be able to comfort others. Question. If God would suddenly say to you, look, I got a project for you. I would like to be able to have you become an instrument for me. I really would like you to become an instrument of mercy. I'd like you to become an instrument of grace. I'd like you to become an instrument of love, an instrument of cover, of comfort for me. That's what I would like for you to do in your life. What we all say, Lord, here am I. Here am I. Yes, I want to do that. Yeah, make me one of those instruments. That sounds great. Where do I sign up? Well, right here. It's called, back here in this first class, is called Suffering 101. This is where you enroll. This is how I begin to equip you, how I begin to enable you, to make you able to comfort others. Again, let's look at the text just a little bit closer. Verse 4, he says that he may be able, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able. Now, this little word able is the Greek word dunamai. We get our English word dynamite, comes from the noun form dunamis. And it means to have an inherent ability. It's talking about an inner power. And I think of it in these terms, in this passage. It's to give us the dynamic. And there is a dynamic that is needed in order to comfort others. And one of the ways that God imparts that dynamic to comfort others is by means of the things that we suffer. Let me illustrate. It's easy to illustrate. 1989 was not a banner year in my life. In the vernacular, it stunk. It was horrible. October 31st, 1989, my brother and his wife were murdered. It's my younger brother, my only brother, full brother. We were extremely close. I just like something was just ripped completely out of me. I hurt from the top of my head to the bottom of my toe. Every part of my body ached. I was in anguish. I hurt. But it wasn't 8 weeks later that my father, age 62, died. I lost another man, extremely influential in my life, someone I dearly treasured, a wonderful relationship with. I hurt all over, and I didn't stop hurting for a long time. But the moment I began to hurt, God began to comfort. I was not left at any point in that time comfortless. And the way He comforted me primarily, I'm a little different than most people. He comforted. No, it's not really. That's not true, Carl. Yeah, I am different than most people. That's not. That part is true. My wife will tell you I'm just downright weird, and I admit to it. It's okay. I know somebody else who is too. Doesn't bother me a bit. I really am weird. But I started to say that He comforts me in a manner different. That's not true, because the way God extends comfort to all of us really has the same basis. God does this mediatorially. And by mediatorially, I mean through someone or something else. The reason I started to say different in my case is because the comfort came mediatorially, primarily through the Word. God began to, and I didn't realize these are verses and things I'd studied. I had no idea they were still in my mind. Would begin to take truth in the Scripture and take that Scripture, cause it to come to mind, and with it be able to comfort, bring peace, solace to my soul, to my spirit, to my being. As I went through that period of time in my life, I just really couldn't imagine how is anything good really coming out of this? How is it possible for good to come out of something this horrible? It was evil. How are you going to work good out of that, God? Well, as I marched along the time of line, 1989, 1990, 1991, about 1991, I began to notice something in my life that was very different from before. I was very surprised at the number of people that God brought in contact with me, that we were able to somehow make connection, relationship, that had gone through the loss of a loved one by means of a sudden death. Not once, not twice, not three times, a number of times. And what really amazed me is that I was able to identify with these people. I was able to take God's Word, sit down with those people, talk with those people. It just still, I find it a marvel that He was able to use that time and that Word, and to those people, He was able to help dry away tears. To those people, He was able to give strength. To those people, He brought comfort. And I look back and say, how is that possible? Because Pat will tell you, I'm very much a reserved, private person. Leave me alone. Don't want to be bothered. I've lived in the same house 2.5 years. I don't know anybody who lives around me. Don't care to. The foggiest idea what my neighbor's name are. put me in my study, throw some food under the door every other day or so. Leave me alone. It's a great world. Turn me loose on Sunday so I can talk to somebody so I don't explode from all I'm learning. It is not my natural, inherent nature to want to reach out and extend to others. And yet if I see somebody in that situation, it has become supernatural to walk, to put arms around, to comfort. How is that possible? If God would have asked me, I would like for you to be able to do that, Carl, I would have said in 1988, yeah, Lord, I'd like to do that. If you told me this is how I'm going to accomplish it. Or better yet, I'm going to use these set of circumstances in 1989. I might have been so happy. You see, but he has been able to take those circumstances. He takes those trials and tribulations and he uses them and he equips us to give us the dynamic to help somebody else down the road. 2 weeks ago, Sunday or three, whenever we found out for sure that my wife's the tumors were malignant and she would have to have the operation. So we announced in the Sunday school class, the first person to turn to my wife, and she turned with tears. To put her arms around her was a young lady named Rita. Rita's probably in her mid-30s. Rita has bone cancer. She was able to immediately identify and sought immediately to become a source of strength, a source of comfort. How is that possible? Because she has been through the fiery furnace of affliction. Question, do you really want to be used of God? Do you want to be able to reach out and minister? And by that term I mean to serve others on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ when they're in times of need. Do you want to be able to do that? One of the ways that God equips you is to the things that you suffer. Surely you would consider a blessing from God, a gift from God, to be able to be an instrument of mercy, to be able to be an instrument of love and kindness to another brother or sister in Christ. You can be. The things that you are going through, the very trials and tribulations that you're having today, the ones that you're going to have tomorrow, are a part of God's equipping process for that. I would hope you'd be able to say the next time you're in the midst of trials and tribulations, thank you for this tribulation. Thank you for this particular set of circumstances that are bringing pressure into my life. No, they don't feel good. But thank you anyway. Because I know not only are you bringing me to maturity through these things, but you're also using this to equip me, to give me the very dynamic that I need to minister on your behalf here in this world. What a precious, precious privilege. What a blessing. It comes through suffering. Let's add a third blessing. The third blessing is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 is part of a larger context, and I wish I really had time to go back and teach all the verses, you know, starting back probably about verse 1 through 9, 10, but I'm not going to. We will kind of summarize some of the context at verse 7. The principle taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 7, 8, 9, and 10 relative to suffering is that through the afflictions of this life, God brings all-sufficient grace. When you're in the midst of tribulation, when you're having your time of affliction, when you're sitting in your furnace of fire, that is when God will provide all-sufficient grace. Let's go back, at least back as far as verse 7, and try and summarize that context. Paul says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Without taking the time to go through all of the rationale, the reasons, and support, simply, no, don't trust me. Make me come back someday and prove it. But simply at this point, put an asterisk by this. He is referring to a physical malady, which the Apostle Paul suffered. I have my own opinion, and that's all it is, what the malady was. I won't go into it. I think the important thing is he doesn't tell us the malady. The reason he doesn't tell us the malady doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the physical affliction may be. The end result will be the same. And as Paul goes through this affliction, Paul is a relatively intelligent man. Do the same thing that I do if I'm suffering for this thing, for my physical affliction. I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. He went to God, he prayed. Makes good sense to me, doesn't it? There's enough suffering in this world without suffering needlessly. There is not a thing in the world wrong with asking God to remove affliction from your life. Paul didn't do it once, twice, three times. Why not four? Well, I take it because of verse 9. He got an answer. "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for the strength is made complete in weakness. Now look at Paul's response. Therefore, most gladly will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. When I am weak, then I am strong. Now, the Apostle Paul turned to God in the midst of his afflictions, and he asked God to relieve him. He prayed. God did answer the prayer. And God didn't say no, but God didn't say yes. I call this a yes-no kind of answer. It's kind of like that license plate we saw last night, but it's kind of where I got the idea. I saw this plate going down the license plate. One side said yes, the other side said no. It was noticed the yes side was where the husband was sitting behind the driver's wheel, and the no side was the wife's side. I don't know what to make of that. I just know I saw it. I know this. It does illustrate the way God answers prayer sometimes. Sometimes God will say yes, but no. What do you mean yes, but no? A yes, but no answer to me is that God will answer the intent of the prayer. But he says no to the manner in which that is answered. Paul was asking for relief from his physical burden. Paul's asking God to take away the burden, the pain of this affliction. And Paul thought, well, the way you would do that was just heal me and that would solve the problem. And God said, yes, Paul, as to intent, I will supply the help you need. I will give you that which you need to have relief from this burden. But I'm not going to take it away. Instead of healing you, see, I take it from this. Paul asked for the lesser thing. I think there's an important principle here. Paul asked for the lesser thing. God gave the greater thing. Had God removed Paul's physical affliction, would that have been the last time Paul had physical problems in his life? No, he'd got sick again. Something else would have happened to him. He'd had other forms of affliction. God could have taken, he could have chosen to heal him and remove that, been it. That'd been that. But that wouldn't be giving him the best thing, because God provided Paul instead with something else that would continue with him throughout the rest of his life, regardless of the nature, regardless of the kind of affliction that Paul would suffer. Instead of taking away the affliction, God provided Paul with all-sufficient grace. That's what he gave him. Now, three things about all-sufficient grace. First of all, I would like you to note that all-sufficient grace had a lasting, it had a permanent impact upon Paul. This is why I call it the greater thing. Yeah, he might have removed the affliction, but he would have come down with something else sooner or later. Paul was received from God that which would last as long as he was in this life. Now, why do I say all-sufficient grace has a lasting, a permanent impact? If you look at the word in verse 9, and he said. He said is a translation of the word ipon. It's this little word I've got up here, this way in Greek, this way in English, and it's a perfect tense. The perfect tense is used when the author wants to communicate that something has an abiding, a permanent results or effects. Let me illustrate the perfect tense for you very simply. And I think you'll see it vividly. I tore the paper. Perfect tense. See the results? That paper remains permanently torn. That's the concept of the perfect tense. And when God says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, I said, I have said with the results that I am still saying. I have said with the results that they remain permanently fixed. I say this, that it had a lasting or a permanent effect upon Paul. Someplace in the past, God had said to Paul, with the results that God is still saying to Paul, even as he writes 2 Corinthians 12:9. Days passed, God told Paul, that my grace is sufficient. The day Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 12:9, God's grace was still sufficient. I think there's, again, a principle from this. God said is the Word of God. It's the Word of God to Paul. When the Word of God is spoken to God's children, the Word of God ought to have a permanent impact. It ought to leave an indelible impression upon the heart, the mind, the soul of the child of God. If it doesn't, we need to back up and listen again. When God says something, it ought to leave a permanent, I call it a stain. I told you. See, he's left a stain on my soul. But it was a good one. I heard the Word. The dispensation of the grace of God, it has never left me. To communicate how clear, illustrate it this way. Paul said, I have heard, or God said, with the result that I'm still hearing God say, my grace is sufficient for you. In 1 John, it is 1 John 1:1. Another use of the perfect. Maybe you can see from there with me how that the Word of God, when spoken and rightly understood, leaves a permanent impression upon the believer. In 1 John 1:1, John speaks and he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. The words we have heard, they're also a perfect tense. John, by the time he writes, at least in my opinion, by the time he writes 1 John, is a rather mature man chronologically. John could be very mature, 70s, 80s. I also believe that John was probably the youngest of the apostles. And as he walked with Christ, he might have been a man in his late teens to early 20s. We may have had a 50, 70-year lapse. And here John is saying, some 50 to 70 years later, I have heard what the results of his word are still ringing in my ears. That's what ought to happen when the word of God is spoken. It ought to leave a permanent and indelible impression upon the heart, the mind, the soul of the believer. Now, if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to look at verse 7 first, and then back to verse 9. And we'll see why the perfect tense is, I think, so important in this passage. If we had been carefully going through verse 7, I would have pointed out to you that this thorn in the flesh that Paul had, this messenger of Satan, to buffet me, was a permanent, continual malady. The words to buffet, kalafidzo, are a translation of the present tense in the Greek. The present tense, as we stated earlier this morning, communicates an ongoing action, a continual action. So the idea is that this messenger kept on, it continued to buffet Paul. It kept on striking him. He kept on having the attacks of the problem. It was a continual, ongoing problem for Paul. Now, what is so nice is to watch the parallel of the perfect laying alongside of it. So long as Paul continued to be afflicted by the messenger of Satan, by this physical malady, God kept on saying, my grace is sufficient. God's grace continued to remain in effect as long as Paul's affliction was present, and there isn't a principle that I think is important, particularly for those who are in long-term suffering. There are some people who are locked into afflictions that last a lifetime. I think about, again, this young lady, Rita, who had cancer all these years, 5 times in and out of remission. A long time to be in the midst of suffering. And some sufferings last a long, long time. But understand what God is saying. I don't care how long the suffering lasts. I don't care what the duration of the time is. So long as you are suffering, child of mine, my grace will continue to be sufficient. There won't be a time or moment when it is not sufficient. We can count on all sufficient grace as a lasting solution to the continuing problem of affliction in this life. Now, there's a second thing that this promise teaches us that's taught by this perfect tense. Let me put an overhead on the overlay on, and I'm just going to state it, and it'll give you a time to look at the passages on your own so you can write them down. But this promise of all-sufficient grace is certain. I mean, certain to the fact that God made it. That's all that's necessary. I mean, we know that God does not lie. The writer to Hebrews says, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. Contrary to his character, and God must always operate in harmony with his own character. So the fact that he said, my grace is sufficient, means it's sufficient. That's enough. But he used this little word, ipon, in a perfect tense. Now, those of you who are here for tools for Bible study, if you get an opportunity or find somebody who can run a Graham Cord program, which your pastor owns, but he has never learned to run the Graham Cord program, you would understand the advantage of this little program is you can take this word ipon, which is what I did. I ran it through my program. It took it about that long. It gave me every listing that appeared in the New Testament in perfect tense. And as you follow that word through, what you see is when it's used in a perfect tense, it is used to emphasize the surety of a divine promise. It's like God saying, I promise. I really promise. So this is as sure as a promise can be that the all-sufficient grace of God will be present as long as The affliction is there. And I want you to notice how Paul responded to the change in Paul. There was a very definitive change once Paul realized that God's grace was sufficient. At verse 7, Paul had asked for removal of the thorn in the flesh, or rather verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. That's before he found out what God was going to give him instead. When he found out that God would give him all sufficient grace instead, Paul says, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities. He says again at verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions. The words, udekeol, I take pleasure, do not communicate that Paul enjoyed pain. It's not that he was masochistic. Udekeol means very literally, think well. And it communicates this. Paul says, I have come to the place of considering it good. Well, why have you come to the place of considering it good, Paul, to be in affliction? Because I'm in affliction, all sufficient grace is present. It remains permanently with me so long as I'm in affliction. Therefore, I indeed will rejoice. Now, when God said He gave Paul all sufficient grace, I had an immediate question that went to my mind. He says, my grace is sufficient. What's that phrase mean? What does it mean? I mean, what mentally are you seeing? What thoughts have you hung to the my grace is sufficient? It really saddens me at heart. So I don't think the average believer has the foggiest idea of what the word grace means. Something you say at the dinner table, right? That's grace. Or maybe we advance a little bit and we say, well, grace means unmerited favor. And it surely does communicate the concept of unmerited favor. But that is just touching the surface of what I call this word the crown jewel of words in the Word of God. I've spent 17 years studying this word and the concepts in the Old and New Testament both, and it is much, much deeper, much richer than simply the unmerited favor of God. In fact, if you would just read into 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, if we said grace is simply the unmerited favor of God, Paul's not, what's he really getting? Is God just blowing smoke at Paul when he said, my grace is sufficient? Did he just give him something that was psychologically etheric, something that was supposed to tide him over? Or did he give him something tangible? Did he give him something real? Something he could hold of? And I can tell you that he gave him something very real, something very tangible. Something that he gives to every believer in the midst of trials and tribulations. For this context, and this is not a complete definition of grace, it's not as complete as the one I have developed. It is the portion that fits the context. In this context, I would define grace as the unmerited and, I'd like to score here, active involvement of God to undertake, to meet, and to supply our needs according to His grace, according to His mercy, according to His love. Now, when I think about grace being sufficient, when God said to me in the midst of my brother's death, He said, my grace is sufficient, I promise it, then I turned and said to Him, you have taken on for yourself, you have committed yourself, you have promised to become actively involved with me in this problem, and you have the responsibility now to undertake to meet my needs. You laid it on yourself, and you'll have to fulfill that promise. And He did. And He continues to. And He will do that for any believer in the midst of any set of circumstances or trials or tribulations of this life. Boy, time is really limited. Let me see if we can just take and hit some of the highlights of this definition with you. First of all, that grace is unmerited. Look with me at Romans chapter 11, verse 6. Just take one or two. Romans 11, 6. I have a whole other little slide. Let me put it over if I can move this one. We can see, one, that it's unmerited very easily from Romans 11. If we just back up, I'm going to go back to verse 1. Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Know ye not what the Scripture saith of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dug down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I reserve to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, as there was then with Israel a remnant who remained positive to the word of God, who remained faithful at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, notice in verse 6, he begins to explain what he means by grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Well, why not? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It's simply saying that grace and works are not compatible. They're not two systems that work together. If it's of grace, then it can't be of works. Friday, before I left my shop, I did payroll. When I passed out paychecks, it was not an act of grace. Well, maybe it was for one or two of them, but by and large, it was a result of work. Men and women had expended time, energy, effort, work. They earned their paychecks, and I gave them a paycheck. They didn't respond, "Well, thank you for the gracious gift." They knew they had worked for it. See, they're not compatible. When we talk about grace, we do talk about something being unmerited. Okay? One. Two, it is the active and the personal involvement of God to undertake on our behalf to meet our needs. I wish you would ponder that promise. Think about that. To have nothing less than God Himself personally involved with you in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your tribulation, the suffering that you're going through. The God of the universe, the God of heaven and earth, the one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That one and very same God is actively involved the moment, upon the occasion of our tribulation. He will undertake on our behalf to supply that which we need. Let me see if I can establish it with three verses. Ephesians chapter 2. It's not on my overhead, don't know why. Yes, it is. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The apostle states, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So again, he is emphasizing for us that it's not of works, it's unmerited. He is also helping begin to set up the premise that it's the active personal involvement of God. And he says, salvation, that's what he's dealing with in verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved." Now, salvation is the result of the active, it is the result of the personal involvement of God undertaking to meet and supply our needs. If we need verses, that is the active work of God, go back to Galatians chapter 4. Let me show you from verses 4 and 5 that in salvation we see God becoming actively and personally involved. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." It was God becoming involved, God sending His Son to undertake and to meet and to supply our need. Our need was salvation. In John 3:16, it's the one verse we all know. Start in the wrong place, we'll start there anyway. "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son." It was God becoming actively involved in undertaking to meet our needs. Paul in Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says that's grace. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited, personal, active involvement of God to meet our needs. When we are in the midst of trials, tribulations, times of affliction, that is when God will actively undertake on our behalf. He becomes personally involved. How does He do it? Again, I stated earlier this morning, God's involvement with man is immediate. By immediate, I mean through others. Real quick history. God's involvement with Israel, He sent who? Moses, a mediator. God works through mediators. God does not personally manifest himself today in form and become personally involved in that manner. He becomes personally involved through mediatorial work through others. That's how he becomes actively involved. I've just been absolutely overwhelmed by the active involvement and the love, particularly the love of God toward Patricia and I in the last 2 weeks. Amazing. The cards, some of you folks here have taken the time to stop and to write and to express your concern, your love, your prayers. She got a card Thursday from Lincoln. Pat has never met one person at Lincoln Bible Church. Doesn't know anybody there. But God does. See, the way God becomes involved is through his people. And he has made a clear statement, a promise in in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, and that is to give us his all-sufficient grace. His personal involvement through his people, he will undertake, and he will meet and supply our needs. Paul asked for God to remove the thorn in the flesh. Paul asked for the lesser thing. God didn't give him that. God gave him the greater thing. He gave him his all-sufficient grace. Now, a real important principle. When you're in the midst of trials, tribulations, suffering, the afflictions of this life, God will never give you second best. We may be like Paul. We may have no more sense than to ask for second best. But God does not give second best to his children when they are suffering. When they are suffering, God gives his very best. And the very best of God is God himself. Indeed, out of suffering comes blessing. The greatest example of all that I can give for that, the greatest blessing to mankind is the free gift of eternal life. How did that free gift of eternal life manifest itself? How did it become reality? It became reality through suffering. It became reality through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe this morning, sitting here in this auditorium, maybe there is one person who might be sitting here. You're going to suffer whether you're in the body of Christ or whether you're out of the body of Christ. It's a part of our identification with Adam. The only question for you is, will your suffering just be suffering for naught? Because that's about all the unbeliever has to look forward to. Two benefits I can find for the unbeliever in suffering. It can give him some ability to help others. It can also tell him to stop doing something that's hurting him. And a blessing. For the believer, there is a multitude of blessing for suffering. Maturation that we've looked at this morning, the ability to be equipped by God to help others, and the all-sufficient grace of God in our life, and that's only 3 out of 17 that I know of. If you're sitting here this morning and you've never identified with Jesus Christ, understand something. Out of his suffering comes the opportunity for your blessing. Peter says, For even hereunto were ye called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who was reviled, and yet reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on a tree, upon the cross of Calvary, that we, being dead to sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. If you came in here this morning not believing in Jesus Christ, you're dead. And you're headed straight for hell. All eternity to spend there. Now, God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Right now, where you sit this morning, I would implore you, I would exhort you, I would encourage you to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has died for your sins. And by believing in him, move into an everlasting relationship with God our Father. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for your word which is living. Father, we thank you that the word indeed has life. Father, the word continues to meet the very needs of your children today. Father, we thank you that in the midst of a world that has been affected by the fall of Adam, that in a world that is touched by sorrow, sadness, pain, misery, affliction, suffering, that, Father, in this world, We as your children have you. We have your word. We have your promises. Heavenly Father, having some small glimpse this morning of a handful of the things that you work in our life to the very afflictions that we go through, knowing these things, Father, knowing that through trials and tribulations you bring maturity. Father, knowing that through trials and tribulations you equip us, you enable us to comfort others. Knowing that in times of trials and tribulations, you provide us with your all-sufficient grace, with your personal involvement on our behalf. Might we, in the midst of our trials then, be they today or tomorrow, knowing these things, Father, might we indeed be able to find comfort.